Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this evening to the book of Exodus, chapter 6. And back before Easter, I left off at chapter 6, verse 1, and so tonight we'll be picking up with Exodus, chapter 6, verse 2, looking at through verse 9. I'll go ahead and read verse 1, though, again. Just for context, remember this is the Lord replying to Moses as Moses has cried out to him once again over the Israelites still being punished and in despair. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Let me ask us to bow our heads and lead us in prayer once more. Father God, we are privileged to have the freedom, Lord, to gather unafraid of any persecution or harm. We are privileged, Lord, to have this family of faith, beloved, Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom we have fellowship in the Spirit and fellowship in truth. And we pray now, God, for you to once again speak into our midst, to manifest yourself, Lord, here in your truth, to capture our minds and hearts with the grandness and the greatness of who you are, that we might be a people, Lord, who are not dissuaded by circumstances, not led to question, but that we might be steadfast in our faith, looking to you, trusting you, desiring you, and loving you as Christ Almighty. Thank you, Father God. Speak now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did you ever stop to think of the power of a promise? You know, this past weekend I had the privilege to officiate over Jeremy Aldridge's wedding to Miss Laura Huber. They will be back here in our midst after their honeymoon this week. And, you know, you think about it, a wedding service is the making of a sacred promise, a covenant promise to be true to someone as your spouse for a lifetime for the glory of God. There are many other promises that we make in this life, many other promises that we experience, certainly many promises that we are given. And we all know one thing, a common thread as we consider those different promises, and it's this fact, this reality, that the promise itself is based in, and in large part counted upon, based on the one who's giving that promise. In other words, if it's a promise maker who is someone who is trustworthy and someone who is good, and we know someone who stands by their word, then we rejoice in that promise and we trust in that promise. We lean into that promise as something that we can depend upon and know that it is true. But if it's a person who past experience has taught us is not dependable, not trustworthy, someone who has trouble keeping their word, then that promise in many ways, just the promise itself, can lead to despair, because we know it's not something we can lean into, it's not something we can depend upon. Well, as we come into our text, again, as we're here in the book of Exodus, we're coming again to God reaffirming his promise to Israel, even in the midst of their dire circumstances. Moses has here been questioning God in the text. If you back up into chapter 5, you see Moses crying out to God, questioning his will, questioning what he's doing. Why are you doing this, Lord? Why are things happening this way? You said this to me, Lord, but you're not doing it now. Moses is calling into question the promise of God. We're going to see as we get to the end of our text tonight that Israel itself questions the promise of God and will not lean upon it. But brothers and sisters, what a powerful reminder we have here in the text before us that just because things don't happen in our timing does not mean that God's promise is not sure and certain and true and utterly worthy of our trust and faith. Just to pick up from where we were a couple weeks ago, remember that Pharaoh has responded to Moses and Aaron coming to him and saying, "Let my people go." His response to that was to place an even heavier burden upon the Jews. He basically told the Egyptian taskmasters to stop supplying them straw and yet not reduce their required quota of bricks. And this resulted in the Jews not being able to make their quotas. And as a result, the Egyptian taskmasters were brutally beating the Hebrew foremen for falling down on their quota of bricks. The Jews went to Pharaoh to try to get relief. And Pharaoh only called them lazy servants. And he refused to relent. He refused to change his mind and once again supply straw to the Jews. The Jews promptly left that meeting, found Moses and Aaron, and blamed them for their trials. And as a result, Moses cried out to God, calling God's actions into question. So in the text before us, God is now answering Moses and reminding him of who he is and how he will indeed be true to his promise, even in the midst of these dire circumstances. So in this text this evening, we see a reminder, a reaffirmation, and a rejection. And it's that basis that I want to approach this text on. First thing we see is a reminder. We see God reminding Moses of his identity. Look at Exodus 6, verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Again, backing up in verse 1, God began his response to Moses by telling him that he would very soon see how God planned to deal with the stubborn king of the Egyptians. God told him, "You will now see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion by my strong hand, he will let the Israelites go. Indeed, under my strong hand, he will even drive the Jews out of this land." As we pick up with verse 2 here, God is speaking to the real issue at the heart of Moses' complaint. You see, the severity of the circumstances have led Moses to question the actions of God. And at the heart of those questions is really a failure to believe, a failure to take God at his word. It's a failure of faith. The failure in the midst of adversity to believe that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he said he will do. So once again, even in the midst of Moses' doubts and defiance, God lovingly yet firmly reminds Moses of his identity and the fact that these events were anticipated hundreds of years earlier when God established his covenant with the patriarchs. In verse 2, God begins this part of his address by saying, "I am the Lord." Whenever you see the Lord there in all caps in your Bibles, that means it's the translation of God's covenant name, his sacred name, Yahweh. Now at the burning bush, we saw God reveal himself with this name when he said, I am that I am. But as far as this exact phrase where God says, I am the Lord, we see that particular phrase used only twice in the entire book of Genesis, in chapter 15, verse 7, and in chapter 28, verse 13. And this is the first time that this exact phrase is used here in Exodus. But what is interesting is that within just these eight verses that we're looking at tonight, we see God refer to himself this way four different times. Here in verse 2, then in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. The underlying thrust of each use of this phrase, I am the Lord. By using this phrase four different times, God is thrusting this into Moses' mind, trying to help him understand that the certainty of his promise is grounded in the reality and nature of his person. That God will be true to his promise because of who he is as Almighty, eternal, all-sufficient God. He continues in verse 3 to make a critical distinction for Moses. He says, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, at first glance, this seems to be a contradiction here in the text, because we know that the name Yahweh is indeed used in the book of Genesis some 160 times. In 34 of those 160 instances, it is specifically spoken by the patriarchs and others. So in the book of Genesis, among the patriarchs, they did know God by the name Yahweh. However, we also see in the book of Genesis that they used God's other names, particularly the name El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. They particularly used that name in referring to him. When God says here that he did not make himself known to the patriarchs as Yahweh, it doesn't mean that they never knew God by this name. What it does mean is that they were never given the opportunity to know God fully by this name. Or they were never given the opportunity to experience the full meaning of this name. The patriarchs certainly believed God and they received his promise, but they never witnessed the full might of God's salvation. The patriarchs knew God, as the Almighty promise maker, but Moses and this generation of Hebrews would now know God as the eternal Almighty promise keeper. The Exodus generation, unlike the patriarchs, the Exodus generation would be privileged to witness God's saving power in a way that the patriarchs never experienced it. So in verse 4, God continues by reminding Moses of his covenant promise. Says there in verse 4, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. The significance of the promise of land goes back to the purpose of God himself. Israel is God's firstborn son, and their purpose in creation is to represent him, to convey and to preserve his truth, and to be the vessel through which the Messiah would come and bring salvation to the entire world. The Jews would fulfill this purpose as an established nation in an established land where God would dwell with them and provide for them. And that land was to be the land of Canaan, in which the patriarchs sojourned, in which they wandered, but never possessed. Well, God here says in verse 4 that that promise of land was not revocable, that he was going to bring his people into the land that was promised to them at this time. In verse 5, God additionally states that he has heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of how the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And then he concludes, and I have remembered my covenant. If we take verses 4 and 5 together, God is effectively saying that the time to fulfill my covenant promise to your forefathers has come. Israel's sufferings are completed, and the land of Egypt is now to be judged as I bring you out by my mighty hand. As Walter Kaiser said in his commentary, he said, Yahweh is the God who would personally, dynamically, and faithfully be present to fulfill the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarchs had only the promises, not the things promised. Now the fullness of time had come when God was to be known in the capacity and character of his name, Yahweh, as he fulfilled what he had promised and did what he had decreed. So Moses and this generation of Hebrews would thus be privileged to see and understand the salvation of God in a manner that is wholly different and unknown to the patriarchs. God said, "I am the Lord," and he was now going to demonstrate the truth of his identity by crushing the mightiest nation on earth and delivering his people to their promise. It takes me to my second point tonight. We had God giving a reminder to Moses. Secondly, we have God giving a reaffirmation of his promise here. God reaffirms his promise to deliver. Look at Exodus 6, picking up at verse 6. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel." So he says, "Moses, this is what I want you to go and tell my people. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Did you notice that in all three of these verses, as God is telling Moses what to say to the sons of Israel, he also says in each of those three verses, "I am the Lord." He's reiterating his identity as the basis for the trustworthiness of what he will accomplish. He doesn't just want to remind Moses of who he is. He wants Israel to understand that he has not abandoned what he said he would do. And in these statements, God affirms three aspects of his promise to deliver Israel. And that it is those three aspects of his promise that he punctuates by saying, "I am the Lord." Those three elements of his promise are as follows. There are redemption, adoption, and possession. Those are the three elements of the promise. And so I want to treat those in turn. First of all, in verse 6, we see the promise of redemption. Look there again at verse 6. "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from the bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." God is saying here, he is Yahweh, the eternal, sovereign creator of all things, and he is mighty to save. He expresses this intent to save with three different verbal clauses here. He says, "I will bring you out, I will deliver you, and I will redeem you." The word for redeem here, again in the original Hebrew, is the word ga'al, which is a term describing the release of a slave by the payment of ransom. As we work our way through the Old Testament, in biblical usage, it becomes associated with the idea of a kinsman redeemer, of a relative redeeming a family member by paying the price for their freedom. In this case, God himself is setting himself forward as Israel's kinsman redeemer. He is their father. They are his firstborn chosen child. And by his outstretched arm, by his great judgments, Egypt would be the ones who would pay the price as he freed his people from their bondage. So he says, "I am the Lord. I will redeem you." There's this promise of redemption. Secondly, in verse 7, we see the promise of adoption. Look there at verse 7. "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Once again, this idea of adoption is described by three different verbal clauses. "I will take you, I will be your God, and you shall know." You shall know what? That I am the Lord. This verse focuses us on God taking Israel as his own, God identifying himself with Israel by being their God, and the people themselves embracing this new status as God's adopted people by knowing him as their Father and saving Lord. Through these words, God was conferring upon Israel a special status as his chosen people, as his adopted children. And again, this is a fulfillment of what God told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. It's a truth that's reiterated over and over again in the Old Testament. Later in Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 through 46, God says, "And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Leviticus 26, verse 11, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Even if we fast forward to Jeremiah 31, where God makes the promise of the new covenant, central to this promise of the new covenant is this idea of adoption. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again, each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares their Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." In this adoption, God was bringing Israel into a unique relationship with himself and causing them to know him in real and personal ways as their Father and Lord. Thirdly, in verse 8, we see the promise of possession. So we've got redemption, adoption, and possession. Look there at verse 8. "And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." What was only anticipated by the patriarchs would now become the reality for the Jews. They would be the ones to inherit the promised land. When God says here, "I swore," the actual Hebrew language communicates the idea of making a solemn promise with an uplifted hand. That's the picture that's in the Hebrew language. When God made this covenant with Abraham, it's just as if God raised his hand and swore and made this promise to Abraham, certifying the certainty of it by his own person and character and nature. As God took possession of them, they would likewise take possession of the promised inheritance. They would enter, conquer, and inhabit the land of Canaan according to the solemn oath made by God in his covenant with their forefathers. It would happen. God would ensure that it would be so, that they would receive the promised inheritance. Brothers and sisters, these three promises taken together rightly encapsulate what is central or what is involved in salvation. You know, we talk all the time as we've been working through Exodus, how it is just a foreshadowing to what we would receive and see perfectly pictured in Jesus Christ and in his deliverance, in his salvation. And again, that just echoes through this text here. God was going to redeem his people out of their slavery, adopt them, and reveal himself to them as his own precious children, and secure for them their promised inheritance. This is what would ultimately be accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Because right in this text in Galatians 4, 4 through 7, we see these same things. We see these same things. Redemption, adoption, inheritance, or possession. Look at Galatians 4. Pick up with verse 4. Galatians 4, starting at verse 4, and read with me through verse 7. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law." There's redemption. "That we might receive the adoption as sons." There's adoption. "And because you are sons, God the Father has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We are made to receive the inheritance, to take possession of all that God has given us in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Redemption, adoption, and possession of the inheritance. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is the good news. And it was meant to be good news to the Israelites. And it's a foreshadowing of the good news that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are redeemed out of our slavery to sin. In Jesus Christ, we are adopted as one of God's own precious children. In Jesus Christ, we are made co-heirs of all the riches of glory lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. It's the gospel. You know, I think a beautiful picture of this, an illustration of this that we see in the Bible is David and Mephibosheth. You know, I preached that text a few years ago. You know, you think about it though, David had a special relationship with Jonathan, Saul's son, and Jonathan was now dead, lost in battle. David had now fully come into the kingship of the entire nation of Israel. God was blessing him, and he looked back to his relationship with Jonathan. He said, "Is there no one else left in the house of Saul whom I can bless?" And he had his men search, and they found out about this young little crippled boy, a son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth. He was crippled when his nurse fell on him when she was fleeing with him during one of the earlier raids and battles that were taking place over the throne. Here was Mephibosheth just living, depending upon, he was effectively homeless, depending upon the charity of another, taking up residence in his house. And David took this young man and proclaimed his love for him based not on what Mephibosheth had done, but based on his relationship with Jonathan. David took him and he brought him into his own house. He gave Mephibosheth back all the inheritance of his father, and he gave him a seat at the king's table to sup with him there every evening. That's a beautiful picture of what God does for us through Jesus Christ in adoption, brothers and sisters. Takes me to my final point tonight. Finally, we see a rejection. We see Israel reject the word of hope. We see Israel reject the word of hope. Look there at Exodus 6, verse 9. So Moses did what he was supposed to do. He went and said these things. He spoke thus to the sons of Israel. But look at verse 9 there. But they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Having been corrected of his misperceptions and reminded of God's sovereign purpose, Moses now took the message of God to the sons of Israel. He no doubt hoped that the message would restore their hope. Moses was probably thinking to himself, okay, God has spoken to me. He has reaffirmed this to me. I'm going to go tell this to the Israelites, and this is going to reinvigorate their faith in God. But what does it say here in the middle of verse 9? They did not listen to Moses. They rejected this message of hope grounded in God's identity and purpose. Pharaoh's oppression of the people had been a very successful strategy. Pharaoh had effectively so beaten them down that they didn't want to hear what Moses had to say anymore. And that's exactly what Pharaoh hoped to accomplish by oppressing them further. Notice the last phrase of verse 9. It says there that they did not listen on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. The term despondency here translates two Hebrew words that literally mean a shortness of breath. A shortness of breath. If we put it in metaphorical terms, it means an anguish of the spirit. As one commentator I read this week noted, that the Hebrews went under such despair and such anguish of soul that they were like children who were sobbing and gasping for breath. That is the picture here. And in that place of despair, they would not hear Moses. They were so broken that they would not listen even to the promise of deliverance. You know, it's kind of like a cancer patient that's been so weakened and so ravaged and so emaciated by the radiation treatments and the chemo treatments that even when the doctor tells them that the tumor is gone, they still wish for death. It's that kind of despondency and despair. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Listen to me very carefully at this point. The miserable bondage of sin will not allow us to entertain hope. Sin is the barrier to hope. And for believers, even when we're in Christ, it is sin that strangles our faith. It's sin that strangles our faith in the promises of God. That's where the Jews were. You see, the Jews were not just reeling under the beatings being handed out by the taskmasters for not making their brick quotas. They were also mad at God, who they thought hadn't kept his word. They were also bitter with Moses and Aaron for going to Pharaoh and starting this whole chain of events. And they were angry with Pharaoh for being so unfair to give them an impossible task and then beat them for not achieving it. Humanly speaking, their situation was hopeless. And the bitterness of that oppression was choking their immature faith. It's not a place unlike the one that Tom spoke about this morning as he preached. They were unmoved and unsure by what Moses told them. What a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that when we face that kind of despair, when we have sin and oppression that's choking our faith, our response to that needs to be just to turn back to Christ. To, regardless of our circumstances, to go back to the gospel, to walk by faith and not by sight, to not allow those circumstances, however severe they might be, to keep our souls locked in bondage, despair, and despondency. The answer is Christ. The answer is to be eager for Christ, just as Tom said this morning. You know, when we face such difficulties, when we deal with things like death and cancer and rebellion of a child and all the different things we can face in this life, when we're dealing with loneliness and struggling with our besetting sins, when we're feeling overcome by all these different things, the answer is to come back to Him and be eager for His return. Indeed, those difficulties and those trials that we face should make us more eager for Christ. Because He is the only answer. He is the only solution. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, reminds us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Whatever we may face, we can know that in Christ we have peace with God, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, listen to what Paul says here, not only this, but we even exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Isn't that a great promise there? The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. That's why we hope. That's why we have a hope. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul says he acknowledged that this was happening so that they did not trust in themselves, but so that they would trust in God alone, who delivers us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, He will yet deliver us. I think the best verse speaking in this regards, as we have in the New Testament that says it as succinctly as can be said, is 1 Peter 1:13. Listen to 1 Peter 1:13. "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The Israelites wouldn't hear, because they couldn't get their eyes off their bondage, their circumstances, their bitterness with everyone whom they perceived had done them wrong. Brothers and sisters, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because that's our hope. And listen, hope in Christ never disappoints. It may not be on our timetable, but hear me. Hope in Christ never disappoints. Everything else in this life will fail you. Even the people closest to you. Maybe you're getting your identity from other things. Maybe you're getting your identity from other persons. Maybe you found yourself through things that you're not meant to find. Your identity should come from Christ alone. If you haven't in anything else, I promise you, God will knock that crutch right out from under you. Rest your hope in Christ alone and fix yourself completely on the grace that is to be brought to you in the appearing and the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the call. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the richness of this truth. Indeed, Lord, there is nothing in our existence. There is nothing on this earth that we can hope in, Lord, that is sure and certain. Nations topple and fall. Governments go to ruin and destruction. Money and material things rot and rust and are destroyed, spent, and stolen. Only Christ is worthy of our hope, our trust, our faith. And though, Lord, we may feel beaten down and oppressed in the midst of our circumstances, though we may weep and moan and at times feel undone and overcome, by your grace may we yet hope in you. For you alone are our hope of glory. We praise you, Father God. We thank you. Let us walk by that hope even as we go into this week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.